Just open your Bible, please, at the passage we read earlier, John chapter 9. I've already indicated that I'd like to tell you at least something of the Lord's mercy to us. If you have 48 years to encompass in a testimony, then you have to be speedy, or you have to drop out a lot of things in order to get done at a reasonable hour. Well, we'll just highlight some of the things the Lord has done, but before we do that, I'd like us to pray. There's always I don't know what the right word might be. I don't know whether we say problem or difficulty regarding giving your testimony, but so often it's very easy for man to get in to the forefront of the picture, and that's not our purpose. It's to tell of the Lord's mercies and the Lord's goodness to us. So let's just pray that the Lord will bless our gathering. We ask the Lord that just as we have here in the chapter we have read, a story in which a man features very much, and he speaks very much, and he says far more than there is recorded of the Savior's words. And yet, Lord, it is the Savior who comes to the very forefront of the story. And we pray, Lord, tonight that it may please Thee to enable us to speak to the glory of the Lord Jesus. That certainly would be the desire of our heart. God, help us to that end, we pray. And for each one that's here, and particularly we think of the young ones, Lord, God have mercy. As we relate the story, Lord, have mercy, we pray, and bless each one for Jesus' sake. We ask these things. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I pray. Enable me, Lord, with that divine enablement that is so needed to exalt the Savior. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen. Now, if I have a text, it's the verse 25, that wonderfully succinct answer given by the blind man. We don't have his name. Isn't that a strange thing? We don't have his name, but it'll be nice to meet him in heaven. Nice to talk to him. I often say when I read this chapter and speak about him that I have a notion he was an Irishman, if an Irishman can be a Jew at the same time, but he displayed what I think is a temperament very like that which you're liable to come across back in our part of the world. I love this man's way of answering the enemies of the Savior. And there is no better demonstration of his sharpness of mind and tongue than in the verse 25, when he answers the question. We know that this man is a sinner. Give God the praise. Come, just say amen to that statement, in other words. Say he's a sinner. That's all they wanted. They didn't want to find out how he could have opened the eyes of the blind. They didn't want to know anything about that. They just wanted someone to say he's a sinner. They just wanted the Lord condemned. And so they're looking to him, knowing that if he gave such an opinion, well, that would count with people. But the man, well, I'm sure his mind was touched already by God. Wisdom was given to him. For he answers, verse 25, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. And that's a proper answer, because he really didn't know who had healed him. He had never seen him. He had never seen him. In the story, you will notice, he says he made clay. He doesn't say he spat on the ground and he made clay. He didn't know that, because he was blind when that was happening. The only reason he knew clay was involved, because when he washed his eyes, he had clay on his hands. That's the only information he had. So he could rightly say, well, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. Don't know anything about him, really, except this. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. There's been a change in me, a dramatic change as a result of what he did. And I'm not going to deny that for you or anybody else. Oh, I like this man. Well, as I come to tell you something of the Lord's mercy to me, I can say with this man, "For as I was blind, now I see." I was blind. I was born blind. That is, born blind to God, to truth, to eternity, to heaven, to hell, blind to all these things. As is every person born into this world. Now, my background is nominal Protestant. My parents were attenders at the Church of Ireland. I think that more than just attenders, my father was saved when he was a lad of 15 through the testimony of a brother-in-law who lived in Lisburn and who had come down to visit his wife's family home, which was outside of Lisnaskee. And he testified to his younger brother-in-law, told him of how he needed to be saved. And at 15, my father got saved, standing somewhere in the fields, talking with his brother-in-law in the townland of Ballymacleroy, outside of Lisnaskee. My mother, too, was saved. She came to Christ in meetings conducted in a little house, well, actually two houses that had been broken into one building to make a little gospel hall. In a little hamlet outside of Lisnaskee, the hamlet's called Farney. My uncle William, had been converted in Belfast. He was a serving member of the old RUC, and what a wonderful testimony he had. And he had a burden for his neighbours back home in Lisnaskee, 80 miles or so away from where he was serving as a policeman in Belfast. And he purchased these two buildings, did the renovation. Indeed, it was my father that did the renovating. And he had an evangelist come and hold meetings. And it was in that little campaign that my mother was saved. That would have been way back in the 30s. So they were both saved, but they had nowhere to go, in the sense that there was no real gospel preaching church. They belonged to the Church of Ireland. And really, they weren't going to get much life or light or instruction there. And consequently, they never grew as they ought to. And the knowledge that they had of God was very slight. But nevertheless, they raised their family to fear God as best they could and to live according to those moral standards that were common in Ulster back then. There was a fear of God. There was, to a degree, a knowledge of the Word of God. And there was a greater understanding of what's right and what's wrong than there is, sadly, today. And that's how our home was. I did not have pressed upon me that I personally need to be saved. That was not said to me. Though strange to relate, I have a most complex life. For a short time, our family moved over to London just after the war. My father was a joiner, and there was plenty of work of that nature following the war, naturally enough. And there were advertisements back home for men of such skills to come over, and he came over and he was employed, we were living in London. I started school in London. And people that we lived beside, they were called Reed. And it turned out that they were Baptists. Though I can't recall that they really ever strongly testified of that fact. I think they too would have been in a similar state as my father and mother. But we were only there in London for about 3-4 years, and circumstances in the family back home required my father and mother and the family to return, and we came back again to Lisnaskee. And a couple of years after that, that family of Mr. and Mrs. Reed came over to visit us. And they brought little gifts for the family. And they brought me a book, an illustrated book of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. I still have it. And that would have been, I think, my first introduction to the gospel, though I have to say I don't remember being impressed by what was the general theme and the central theme of the book, but rather by the illustrations of Giant Grimm, because they're quite vivid illustrations, and I, as a youngster, used to look at this illustration and tremble, not knowing in the least what it was John Bunyan was saying. But nevertheless, that would have been the first indication I had of the gospel, though it made little impression upon me. Well, the family was soon on the move again, and we moved to Belfast about 1954. What happened to Belfast had an impact on my father, because he bought a house in Rugby Avenue on the Armour Road, and he went up maybe 2-3 weeks, month, before the rest of the family to do some renovations and repairs and redecorations in the house, living there on his own. And it was a strange thing. He was wallpapering. And in the house, there were three levels. There's one part of the landing, almost is from the very top story right down to the bottom. It was quite an extensive strip of paper. And he had a system of ladders and steps and all the rest of it to get up at the top. And he had his paper all pasted, and he'd stick it up in place up there and then clamber down to the bottom to put it in place and all the rest of it. And as he was doing that, down it would come on top of him. Wallpaper paste probably back then wasn't quite as good as it is now. Not that I have a great deal of experience of what it was like then or now, but I would say that that is the case. He did that 3 or 4 times. And probably with all the worries that were upon him, financial and otherwise, it broke him. And he sat down on the steps of the stairs, and he wept, and he prayed. And he said, "Lord, help me to get this wallpaper up, and I'll come back to you." I never knew that, of course, until many years later when I was converted myself. And I asked him to tell me, "Well, how did you come to know the Lord, etc.?" And so he told me the story, and that was a central part of it. Although he never told us at the time, I remember the difference there was in his life. My father was a very regular person, did things on a very regular basis. And he used to rise early in the morning, and he'd be all dressed and ready for work well ahead of the time. And he would have been in work well ahead of the time, but you would have seen him always in the kitchen, sitting, reading the Bible. And I remember as a young fellow, since the Bible really wasn't a feature in our home, wondering about this. But it was the beginning of a pilgrimage on his part, which had a great impact upon the rest of us. And I have to tell that because of the impact that what God was doing in his life had upon us, the rest of the family. I should just continue with how the Lord wrought with him. Now, he became a diligent attender at the Church of Ireland. And here and there in the Church of Ireland, you would have got a man who was an evangelical. His evangelicalism was somewhat compressed by the confinement of the Church of Ireland. Didn't get full expression, as it were, but nevertheless, he would have been an evangelical. And the church that we were attending in Belfast, it was called All Saints. If ever a church was wrongly named, it was that one, because there were anything but All Saints in it. Anyway, the minister would have been evangelically inclined, at least. And my father obtained help there and instruction. But very soon he outgrew it, if you know what I mean. He began to grow in grace, his own reading of the Bible. And taking what instruction he was receiving, he began to grow and he was wanting more. He was wanting more. He wasn't getting enough. Like a child. You can't go on feeding a child forever what you started off with. Sucking bottles not going to do them when they're 10 or 11. And that's how it was with my father. He was also a part-time member of the Ulster Special Constabulary. And he used to do duty. And one night he was out on duty in a very loyalist area in Belfast called Sandy Row. And he was going down the back of a lot of premises, checking that they were all secure and all the rest of it. And he came to one that he understood was a derelict building, empty. But he could hear noises inside. So he investigated somewhat, and as he was looking to see if he could find access, another policeman who was on duty, he came up and met him. And he says, "There's something going on in there," my father said. And the other policeman said, "Oh, it's that fella Paisley. That's the old Sandro Cinema. It's closed down, but Paisley has hired it for a mission. And he's in there preaching." After a minute or two, the other policeman returned to his beat. And my father stayed there. And he cocked an ear at the window. And he heard this man, Paisley, as he had been titled by the other policeman. He heard this man, Paisley, preach. And my dad listened. And he said, "I'm going to be in that man's church next Sunday." And he was. He and my mother. Now, being good Church of Ireland people, sometimes it takes a while for Church of Ireland influence to wear off people. Being good Church of Ireland person, he came 1 minute to 7 o'clock when the service began. Well, 1 minute to 7 o'clock, and Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church was packed to the door. This would have been early 1963. Packed to the door. And my mother and father were ushered in right up to the front and sat down on the steps of the pulpit. Now the pulpit was high, but the steps went up from the side, both sides. So there they were, sitting on the steps, looking at everybody, and everybody looking at them, they thought. Now for someone brought up with that sense of decorum in the Church of Ireland, this was an awful experience. But it didn't put them off. They just got there in good time next Sunday. That brought a significant change into our home. Now by this time, I was coming near 20. I was into my 20th year, just past my 19th birthday. And for 2-3 years prior to that, I had been breaking away from the way of life that I had been raised in. I had a good job, and that it paid well. And when you have money in your pocket, it gives you access to places and things that otherwise you would not encounter. My employment in Ulster Television, the independent television company that had started in 1959 in Belfast. I actually joined it about 2 months before the company went on the air. I started work on the 21st of September 1959. And it went on the air Halloween evening, October time, of that same year. So I've been working there, and I was getting good money. In fact, it's funny, I used to be ashamed of the money I got because I knew I was earning more than my father. And I used to feel that that's not right. Here am I, a teenager, doing nothing like hard work, and I'm being better paid than my father, who has labored hard all his days. I used to be bothered about that. I still kept the money, of course, and spent it. But I remember my mind thinking and dwelling on these things. Well, the company I encountered there And I'm sure I was as bad an influence on them as they were on me. But anyway, it took us out into a world of sin and ungodliness that was beginning to spring up in the 60s. Young people were, they were embracing a greater measure of freedom than ever their parents had enjoyed. And there was, about the young people back then, a determination to just live as we like. And that brought me into conflict somewhat with my father and mother, more with my mother than my father. My father was a quiet individual, but my mother, she liked to give instructions and direct and urge and exhort and all the rest of it. And many a time I spoke most improperly to my mother. God doesn't like you to speak improperly to your parents. When God wrote 10 laws to encompass all of morality and cover all the behavior that he would require of mankind, one of them said, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, I didn't honor my father or my mother. And I was engaging in a lifestyle that brought great concern of heart to them, and eventually brought great trouble on my head. I was drinking, and the way you'd, maybe it's a feature of Ireland, but the way we would drink then was you went into the pub, you bought a pile of stuff, and you poured it down your throat as quickly as you could. You weren't in there to sip a lot of wee pint of something all night long. That was no good. It must be something in the Irish psyche that you had to go in and get blotto as soon as possible. And that's how we used to do. And of course, inevitably that led to trouble. Led to trouble for me in a place called Bangor, little seaside town about 14 or 15 miles from Belfast. I'd driven down. I just had bought a sports car 1 week before. 1 week before. And I drove down. I had received through my contacts in Ulster Television free tickets to a music concert. It had been a rock and roll concert. And we were in there. And there was booze available and all the rest of it. And of course, I got drunk. I don't even remember coming out and getting into my car. But I got into my car and I drove it straight into a car in front of me and then disentangled it from it and drove it straight into the seawall. I remember someone with a strong Glasgow accent opening the door of the car, leaning in and saying, "Did you no see the wall?" Well, to be quite honest, if he had held his finger up in front of me, I wouldn't have seen it, never mind the seawall. So being Glaswegians, they helped me out and took the car away and hid it so that nobody would find it. Well, oh, that didn't work. I was with a friend, his name was Albert. He was in as bad a state as I was. In fact, he had been in my car. I don't know what he was doing in my car, for he had his own. But he was in my car, and when I hit the seawall, he flew forward, banged his head, and he had a huge cut, and the blood was running out of him. So we got out of the car, or were helped out of the car, and off we went down the street, and somehow or other we must have found his car and got into his car. And that's where the police found us. I can still remember, it's funny how you can't remember all the details of that evening, but you can remember some things. And I remember the policeman coming up, shining the torch in and shouting, "Sergeant, we've got them." Because you see, the car I had driven into in the car park was a policeman's car. And if there's one crime that's going to be investigated, it's a crime against a policeman's car. So anyway, Albert and I were arrested, charged with, both of us, drunk in charge of a vehicle, because he was sitting in his car now with his keys and I had been driving my car, so we ended up charged. And in November 1963, we were in court in Bangor. We were fined £40 or something. And we both lost our driving license for 1 year. Now, it was a very humbling experience. Brought home to me the fool that I was, to some degree. Not to the degree it ought to have. But to some degree, I was ashamed. I was ashamed of what I had done in the wrecked car. And I remember my father and my brother-in-law, they went down and they towed the car back again. And oh, I was so ashamed of the wreckage and all the rest of it and the idiot that I had been. But there was still worse to come. You see, I had told a lie when insuring that sports car. I had on my record a former accident, which I didn't declare. I had been in court before for careless driving, wrecked another sports car. You'd be getting an awful bad impression of me, you know. But anyway, I had been in court before, but I never mentioned that when I was insuring this sports car. And then I knew I'm in trouble, because as soon as I make a claim, it'll be searched out, and the insurance company will say, your insurance is invalid. You didn't declare to us all that you should have. So therefore, we're cancelling your insurance. And I then would have been faced with the fact that I had been driving this car without insurance. All that crowded up in my mind, and I thought this was going to get worse. What I'll do is, I'll sell my car, and I'll pay for the policeman's repairs, and even though it leaves me without a car and out of pocket, at least I'll get out of it without facing further trouble. So that's what I decided to do. Until the next day, two men arrived with a tow truck, and they knocked the door and they said, is that your green sports car? Yes. I'm sorry to tell you it's not, because the last fellow who owned that never paid for it, and it belongs to the hire purchase company, and we're taking it now. So I was left now without a car, lost whatever money I'd put into it, and I still had the policeman's car to fix. God has his way of humbling you and pressing you right down. And that was happening to me. Well, the father and the mother, who I had not respected and regarded as I should, were of course the ones who bore the brunt of the whole financial problem and helped me out of my difficulties. My friend Albert and I, who had frequented all sorts of places, now realized that we couldn't do that anymore. And so we said, well, we'll cut out all the drinking and all the carry-on that was involved in that, and we'll try to live a straight life. So we'd still go to the dances and all the rest of it, but we'll cut out the boozing. And so we did, from around about November until Easter time of the next year, which was Easter 64. We decided that we would join with all the other young people that used to congregate in another little seaside town called Port Rush. At Easter time, we'd go there, spend that weekend with them. You'd go up on the Friday, Good Friday as it was called, and you would come home again on Monday evening, ready for work the next day. And the little town of Port Rush was cursed and blighted by hordes of young people, mostly misbehaving. But anyway, we said, we'll go. There was only one problem, and that was that Albert had some difficulties at home, in that his mother was in a coma in a hospital. She had been in a coma for a number of months. Indeed, I remember slipping in with him into the darkened side ward where she was, and the poor woman was just lying there unconscious. And he didn't like to go away with his mother in that state, and especially because his father was going to go into hospital for what was considered a minor operation. And his sister, who was a nurse, she actually was a nursing sister, she said to him, don't worry, you're only going for a few nights, don't worry, and anyway, daddy'll be all right, it's only a minor thing, he'll be out again in a day or so. Now, the whole discussion had taken us right up almost to the time when we would catch a train from Belfast. And finally then the decision was made and we said, right, we've got to run for the train. And we ran down to what was called York Street Station, charged into the station, got our, I sent him to go get a carriage, I get the tickets, and he was standing with the door open, and we jumped in. And it was one of those old style carriages where every door just brought you into a little compartment with a bench seat facing each other. No corridor, just these sections in the carriage. And we jumped in and hardly had the door shut and our luggage stowed before the train started off, and we were able to look round and we discovered that in the carriage that we had jumped into there were six girls, all of our own age. And we thought, well, this is very convenient. And we sat down and, of course, began to make a conversation with them. And as a conversation opener, we took out the old cigarettes and we offered them. And the girl said, no, 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 we don't smoke. So we lit up and we were smoking away. And we said, are you going to the dance tonight? There was only one dance hall in Portrush. It wasn't a very big place. The Arcadia, they called it. And on Friday, Good Friday night, there was always a big dance. That's where all the young people went. So, are you going to the dance tonight? Oh, no, 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 we're not going to the dance tonight. So, that made us think, well, if they're not going to the dance, they must have something on. They must know of some other event, a party, or something. So we immediately said to them, well, you've got to tell us where it is. We'd like to go. Could we not come? Surely you could ask us to come to this event. And they said, no, 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 we're not going to a party. And we were amazed, you know, and thought over that. They're not going to a party. They don't go to the dance. They don't smoke. Funny lassies, these. Well, where are you going to Portrush for? And they then told us, we're Christians. We're going to a young people's convention in Portrush. And there was I don't know how to describe it, but there was a change in the atmosphere when we discovered that. And the discussion started. Doubtless we challenged them when they witnessed to us. And for an hour, we argued the whole way. It was an hour-long journey. As I said, there was no corridor. Otherwise, we would have just taken the old suitcase and headed off somewhere else. But we couldn't. We had to sit there and we talked to them, probably very rudely. But they did their best to hold their own and tell us of Jesus, the mighty to save. I don't remember one word said. Not a word. I honestly don't remember one word. Except this. When I was leaving, we were just getting out. We didn't wait on the ladies leaving first or anything like that. We just opened the door and we were getting out and getting away from them. And a girl, her name was Hazel. That's the only girl among them all that I can remember the name of. Her name was Hazel. And she grabbed my sleeve as I was leaving and she said, you know, you've laughed at us the whole way down here. But just you remember this. God has said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I pulled my arm free. It didn't register with me. It didn't leave me startled or frightened or anything else. It just let me go out onto the platform. And that weekend, we forgot all about the resolutions, or at least I did, about not drinking or anything else. So we were just back to the old lifestyle for that weekend. Come Monday evening, down, last train to Belfast. Never thought about those girls until we were laughing, a bunch of us going down the station toward the train, laughing and making a noise, doubtless. And I saw the girls getting into the carriage and we watched them, and then we kept as far away from them as we could. We didn't want another time of listening to them telling us about Christ. Went home. Into work the next morning in Ulster Television. Tuesday morning, Albert worked with us in the same department. He didn't turn up. 9 o'clock came, 9:30, phone rang, it was Albert. He said, my father died last night. And that was a shock. Just a complete shock. Well, I don't really remember too much of that week. I do remember going to his father's funeral. You know the strange thing? Mr. Wallace, that was Albert's father, was buried just about 10 miles down the road from Kilskeary, a part of the world I very rarely had been in. But I went to the funeral. Then on Friday evening, I said to my mum, Albert's on his own, because remember, his mother was in hospital in a coma, his sister was a nurse, and in those times, she would be away quite a bit. So he was on his own in this big empty house off the shore road. And I said to my mum, I'm going to go over and stay with Albert for the weekend. I'll go straight from work. So I did that. And Friday evening, I arrived at 40 Lowood Park. Knocked the door. Albert came out. And as I had often done, I stepped in through the door, treated it just like my own home, because we were like brothers. And Albert said, wait a minute. Something to tell you. I got saved last night. Well, it's strange how the natural instincts take over. I hated him at that moment. I was mad with him, because I saw instantly the parties, the dances, the boozing, the life we lived. It was over, for he wouldn't be involved in that. And he and I were like twins. And I knew I had lost a companion in my old lifestyle, and I really hadn't anybody else to fill his place. I was mad with him. What did you do that for? I didn't say that to him, but that's what I thought. And that all took place in a moment. I remember reaching for the cigarettes, and I offered him one. And then, oh, of course you wouldn't smoke now that you're a holy Jew. And he and I, who were so close, he was now my enemy. And I remember lighting up and smoking and blowing smoke everywhere just to annoy him. And we argued that evening, and we argued all the next day, and we argued all of Sunday. And on Sunday evening, the 5th of April, 1964, around about 9 o'clock, we were exhausted arguing, and we were just sitting either side of a fire in his sitting room in silence. And as I sat there, doubtless pondering all that had happened, I remembered the words of Hazel. Into my mind there came those words, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I trembled. I didn't know where they were in the Bible. Hadn't a clue. Nobody had ever explained those words to me, but I knew what they meant. I knew what they meant. Don't let anybody tell you that Bible's too difficult for people to understand. God can make you understand it. And he made me understand that verse that evening. I realized the theology of it. That when it comes to eternal matters, I'll not set the timetable. My spirit shall not always strive with man. It's God that will set the timetable. He would strive with me. If I turned my back on him, he'd leave me, and I would be left. I couldn't reverse events and say, all right, I'm ready to be saved now. Now I'm ready. That wouldn't happen. I didn't understand the terminology or anything like that, but I somehow or other understood God was sovereign in matters of salvation. So, again, this was all happening in a split second. And as I pondered that and said, that means that I must get saved. If the Lord is striving with me, I should get saved. And then when I thought of that, I thought of all the life that I was enjoying, giving it all up. And, oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. And instantly my heart was chilled as I thought, in the light of that verse, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What if God leaves me now and never speaks to me again? Isn't it strange that such thoughts could come into the mind of someone who never sat in a gospel meeting or heard one gospel sermon? And I can honestly say I'm sure I never read a gospel tract, yet God made me to see that. And as I sat there trembling at the thought, maybe I have said no to God, and he has turned his back on me. I remember saying, Lord, speak to me again. Speak to me again. And I can only say that, yes, the Lord did. And I said to Albert, I'm going upstairs. For I was staying in a room upstairs. I said, I'm going upstairs to my room. I didn't say why. I just went upstairs to my room. And I got down at the side of the bed, and I said, Lord, save me. I didn't know what else to say. And somehow or other I felt that that's not a great deal to say. So I said it again. And I must have said it 20 times, Lord, save me. And then I got up. I didn't know if I was saved. I didn't know if God had answered my prayer, and yet I knew there was something very real, for I had never prayed before. Oh, I had said prayers, but I had never prayed before. And I went downstairs and I said to Albert, Albert, I've just asked the Lord to save me. And you know, the strange thing is this, both of us just broke out into tears. And at the same time, the front door bell went. He answered it, and in came cousins and cousins and more cousins. And every one of them that came in, he pointed out to me, and he said, you know, he just got saved. He just got saved. And the cousins were all Methodists and professing salvation, and they were coming forward and saying, that's great, that's great. And I was standing there in complete misery, for I had no assurance that I was saved. And the devil was standing right there saying to me, now you've made a fool of yourself. You're not saved. But you're telling all these people you're saved. You're going to have to face up and tell them sooner or later you're not saved at all. And I was in misery. So much so that Albert's sister, who had come in with them, came over to me and said, you know, you should be happy tonight. You're saved. You should be happy tonight. I remember saying to her, how can I know that I'm saved? And Albert's sister said, just believe. Now that's grand if you tell the poor creature what it is he has to believe. If she had only turned me up John 3:16, then I could have believed. Or any number of simple verses, then I could have believed. But she just said to me, oh, just believe, but I didn't want to believe. For 1 week I was in total misery. Total misery. I didn't know where I was. And yet I knew. The cursing had stopped. The smoking even had stopped. But I never told anybody anything. Because I wasn't sure. I didn't know. Well, of course, Monday evening I was back home again with my folks. And I did say to my mother that Albert and I have turned over a new leaf. I knew something had happened, so I told her that. I didn't say Albert's got saved. Or I have asked the Lord to save me or anything. I just said, we've turned over a new leaf. Which was good news to my mother, considering the way I had lived. The end of the week, the next Lord's Day, there was a little ritual in our house. As my father and mother got ready to go and hear Dr. Paisley, my mother always would say, would you like to come? Now prior to that, I always had kicked up a row. Because you see, Ian Paisley had a reputation, a growing reputation at that time, of being a rabble-rouser and a hater of Roman Catholics and a preacher of sectarianism and all the usual nonsense. And I worked in Ulster Television with a lot of Roman Catholics. And they reinforced that view. And they were able to tell me a lot of things about Ian Paisley that I never knew. And in fact, I don't think he would ever have known it either, for it was just the usual black stories that circulated about a man of God. But my mind was utterly prejudiced against it. And when my mother would say to me, I'm not going to hear that bigot. What are you going down there for? I'm going to leave home. I'm going to pack my case and leave home. Which was laughable. Because I could hardly bite my nails. I had no money where I was going to go. Well, it had been a short-lived excursion. But, of course, such talk intimidates a mother. Don't be so easily intimidated, mother. Because, let me tell you, if I had gone out, I'd have walked around for a night and I'd been back in the morning saying, could I come home again? But, anyway, that night, which was the 12th of April, when my mother issued that invitation, boy, that would be great. Yes, I'd like to go. It must have been a bit of a shock for both my father and my mother, but down we went to the service, and we were sitting there, and Dr. Paisley was preaching. Let me tell you, in the 60s, Ian Paisley was a mighty man of God. There wasn't a preacher like him, I believe, in all the world. He was a man of power. And they preached that night on Revelation. He's preaching against popery. He's doing a two-part series on it. This was part two, I think. But of course, Ian Paisley, as well as preaching against popery, he preached up Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as he was preaching, I was hearing what my soul needed to hear. That it was in Christ alone that salvation was found. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I saw that when I called on the Lord, he has given an undertaking to answer and to save. At the end of the meeting, he, as he always did, issued an appeal. He said, if you're interested in knowing more about God's way of salvation, put your hand up. Mine was up immediately. And I can still hear him. Right, young fellow, I see your hand. Put it down. There was an older man put up his hand that night as well. They then sang a hymn, and those who put their hands up, they were invited out. And I remember getting out. The chairs were very tightly packed in the old Raven Hill church then. You couldn't really get by anybody. I ended up falling over the last two people right out into the aisle, but not in the least, not worried. I was going to hear how I could be sure I was saved. I wasn't worried about making a goat of myself or anything like that. And off I went down. Never been in the church before. Didn't know anything about where I was going or who was there in that. Down, and the man said, come, so you sit here. And then the service was dismissed, and Dr. Paisley came down the aisle, and he went into another room, and I heard him saying to a man that we grew to love in later years, Jim Hayburn, send the young fellow in. And I came in. And he said, young fellow, well, he would have said, what's your name? And I would have told him. And he said, young fellow, have you ever made a profession of faith? And I didn't know what he was talking about. But I didn't want to say anything. Well, I said, no. So he dealt with me as a sinner, an inquiring sinner, which was a good thing, because I was taught right from the very beginning the ABCs of the gospel, and I saw so clearly, how that the week before, when I asked God to have mercy upon me and save me, he had done it. Even though I didn't know that he had done it and doubted he had done it, he had done it. That night he gave me some little booklets. Just little booklets, just like what we have been offering you. Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, one of them was called. The other was called The Gospel in a Nutshell. And I went home with these two little booklets, and I went up to my room, and I read them. I just drunk them in. My life changed. Time has gone, really, hasn't it? It's more than gone. It's getting like Kilskeary time here. But the next day, I rung up Ian Paisley. I said, are there any more meetings? Well, he said, there's one tonight, Christian Workers Training Institute. Come along. Down I went. It was an instruction class. Dr. Paisley was taking it, but that night he just wasn't ready for taking it, so he turned it into a prayer meeting. And there was about 30 there, I suppose, and they were sitting out more or less in two pews, and they said, all right, you brother down there, start praying. So I was in a prayer meeting, and one after another they began to pray, and it was only after a while I realized they're getting nearer and nearer and nearer to me, until the person next to me was praying, and then the sweat broke on me for a year. I'm supposed to pray next. And there was a lad sitting here beside me, they called him Stanley Barnes. And he must have heard the sweat dropping on the floor, because as soon as this person stopped praying, he started. He knew I was just a new convert. Friday night of that week, Noel Stevenson, who was in charge of the children's meeting, he was out with young people and he was having some open-air meetings. And I heard about it, so down I went. I tell you these things because God instructed me right away. And I was into the learning process. And there they were, round little back streets just behind the old Ravenhill Church. And they set up the loudspeakers and all so forth. And Noel introduced it and said, we're young people and we're here just to tell of Christ. And then he stepped back and each young person came forward to repeat a gospel tract. Or a gospel text, I should say. He had given out everybody a gospel text, but I saw the other young people just looked at, oh, John 3:16, right, and put it back in their pocket, and then they just went up and recited John 3:16, one after another, their individual texts. Then it came my time, and of course, I was looking at something I'd never seen before in my life. But pride took over. I mean, they all just got up and recited it. I couldn't go there and read it. I'd have to learn it. So I had about 30 seconds to learn it. And I learned it as well as I ever learned anything. I got about 3 words out. And had to take it out and read it. But it was part of God's plan to teach me things. We moved from there across the Ravenhead Road to another little street. And he said to me, you'll give your testimony this time. Oh, okay. So, off they went. Went through their meeting. And oh, this young fellow just got saved and he's going to give his testimony. So I come up to the microphone and I started to just tell what had happened. And this was real good Free Presbyterian equipment. Because immediately I started, it stopped. A valve blew or something in. Noel got down beside the road. Just shout, brother. And he started to fiddle away. So there was me giving my testimony for the very first time. No loudspeaker, and I had a shout. And I must say the Lord helped me. And I enjoyed it. And I shouted away and I shouted away. And Noel said to me, well, that was great. That was great. You'll come next week and preach. Oh, no problem. But I wasn't there next week. I wasn't there. It's all part of the learning process. You learn that in yourself there's no strength, no ability. And I was ashamed then, you see, when I didn't go. And the devil said, there you are. What a Christian. And I was ashamed now. And I missed out for a few days. But the Lord, in mercy, brought me back again to fellowship with them. And I've got to tell you, a short time later, just about 3 weeks later, I went to visit an uncle of mine who lived in Lisnaskee. It was the uncle who had been on the police, had built that wee hall that my mother had got saved in, now is retired and living in his home area. And I went to see him and stay with him for about a week. He was a great supporter of Ian Paisley, but of course he was living 80 miles away. He couldn't go to meetings. He could only rely on a few reports in the newspapers, and they weren't good. But he was trying to say, this man's saying right. He's standing for what's right. The World Council of Churches are no good. The ecumenical movement is no good. Ian Paisley's right. But nobody was really listening. But here was me now, a convert of Ian Paisley's. So he sort of took me around a few wee prayer meetings and little gatherings that there was, and cottages, sort of like a prize turkey, and introduced me. He's a convert. He got saved in Ian Paisley's, which wasn't technically true, but that's neither here nor there. Well, one of the places I went to was a little tin hut on an old railway line in the little village of Lisfalaw, and the evangelist was a Pentecostal evangelist from America, but he was a very orthodox, if I might call him that, Pentecostal preacher. There was no reference to tongues or anything of that nature in his preaching whatsoever. A very nice fellow, Pastor Norman Worth. And he had a little breaking of bread service on the Sabbath morning, and my uncle brought me along to this. And just before they partook of the elements, he said, is there maybe anybody who would like to give a word of testimony? And my uncle was very, very, very sure that I should give a testimony, and he kicked me on the shin a few times just to convey that conviction. And so I got up. And that's the first time I opened my mouth in Lisfalaw. That railway line overlooked a wee building. It was no more than 50 yards away. But I didn't know anything at all about the fact that about 3 years later, God was going to open a Free Presbyterian work in that building, and that I would be involved in it. Knew nothing about it. Not a thing. How wonderful are the ways of God. How wonderful are the ways of God. There's one other event I'll tell you about, and it'll take 2 minutes to do it. Dr. Paisley held a gospel mission in another of these houses renovated into a wee mission hall. But this was one of those little houses in Belfast, and two bedrooms upstairs were knocked together into one. It held about 40 people. And he was holding this mission in response to whoever it was owned that little mission hall. It was called Foundry Street Mission Hall on the lower Newtonard Road in Belfast. I still hadn't got my license back. This was September. I was walking. I missed the Monday night. Can't remember why. But I heard reports, you see, about the Monday night. What a powerful meeting it was. Young people were touched. There was great brokenness and weeping and dedicating of lives to the Lord. And I felt that I'd really missed something. So I went straight from work. No tea. Straight over. Stood outside the place from about, I suppose, about 6:30 until about 7:30. Then it opened. It was a time of prayer, then the meeting. Dr. Paisley preached upon, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord till he rain righteousness upon you. He had a habit. When he started a gospel mission, on the Monday night, he spoke about backsliding. On the Tuesday night, he spoke about being filled with the Holy Ghost. And on the Wednesday night, he spoke about surrender and dedication. He did that at all his meetings. Tuesday night he was speaking about the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I don't remember much of what he said on that text, but I do remember at the end he called for dedication. He called on those who were there, and it was mostly young people, to surrender themselves to the Lord. And I remember standing up, and they started to sing a wee hymn, as was often the case. And all I can tell you is that the Holy Ghost came down in that meeting. The Holy Ghost came down in that meeting. And do you know, there was no speaking in tongues or blathering or jumping about. There was weeping. Brokenness. Brokenness. And I remember standing there broken. Weeping my heart out. Seeing what Christ had done for me. How much I owed him. And oh, I yielded myself, I yielded myself, I gave myself to the Lord that night to a degree had not been wrought in me. And that was a very significant night. I've never forgotten. I've never forgotten. Shortly after that, I was called. And 9 months after getting saved, I quit my job in Ulster Television and I started as a student in the Free Presbyterian Church. That was beginning of January 1965. I say tonight, to the honour of the Lord, that I counted the most blessed day that I met those girls on the train and they taught me something of the gospel. I'm thankful for the night that God led me to the Free Presbyterian Church, to Heary and Paisley. I'm thankful for those years of listening to one of the greatest preachers. And I still count them that in those early years, irrespective of more recent events. The girl Hazel, I saw her again about 2 weeks after I was saved. I saw her in Royal Avenue in Belfast, and she saw me, and we were about as far apart when we spotted each other as the length of this church. And Hazel turned on her heel and ran into a department store to get away. And I in after her and caught up with her. And I told her, listen, the both of us that you met and talked to in that train, we both could see him. And I can still see that girl almost fainting. Almost fainting. She couldn't believe it. One encounter was enough. She didn't want to meet us again. Oh, what an encouragement that has been throughout my life. You never can gauge by what you think is happening in a person when you tell them of Jesus. I saw Hazel again, a couple of years ago, I was visiting someone in hospital. She was visiting a brother. And we talked about what God had done. Oh, my friends, I could tell you so much more. The impact on our family. My 3 sisters got saved. Their husbands got saved. Very importantly, I met a wee lassie called Anne. What an influence she was on me. Well, it's only old age sentimentality now if I go any further with that. But I thank God for what he did for me. He rescued me. From the dunghill, he rescued me. And the home that He has prepared for me in heaven is ever so much nearer. I've heard of people, you know, when they get old, they say, oh, I wish I was young again. I'm glad I'm the age I am. I'm glad I'm not far from the grave. I'm going home to glory soon to see the city bright. And that excites me. That excites me. Oh, tonight, are you saved? Are you saved? You've walked past the gates of heaven time and time again. Loved one has said to you, please press in, press in. But still, you're outside. Come to Christ tonight. Just do what I did. Only you'll do it with greater knowledge than I have. You'll call on the Lord, knowing that He has said, if you do so, I'll save you. May the Lord have mercy on you tonight. We're just going to close our meeting with a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a measure of Thy presence revealed to us tonight. We trust, Lord, that whatever we have said that has been to Thine honour and Thy glory, Thou wilt bless, and that all else will be forgotten. Lord, speak to those who are not saved. O God, trouble them as You troubled me that night. Bring them, Lord, to the feet of Jesus. O glorify Your name. Have mercy upon this place, Lord. God, work in Lewis to the glory of Your name. We pray. Now as we part and go our ways, we pray, Lord, You'll give journeying mercies to each one. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.